Let me invite you all to open your Bibles with me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 55. If you're looking for Isaiah 55 in the church Bible, it's going to be found on page 615, Isaiah 55. We are now in week 5 of a sermon series entitled Communing with God. And in this sermon series, we are considering the beautiful claim of the Bible that God in Jesus Christ wants to have fellowship with you. He wants friendship. He wants communion with you because He loves you and because He wants to be with you. And we are looking at, we're doing that by looking at all these places in the Bible, significant places in the Bible, where God's relationship with His people is portrayed around a table, around a meal, around food, as it still is today. Look right here in front of us. God's relationship with us today is still being portrayed around a table, around food, around a meal. And in fact, this is the table right here in front of us that we're ultimately thinking about as we look at all these other tables that God has set for His people throughout the Bible. Let's remember so far what we've seen in this series. Remember, first of all, we saw the table that God set for His people in creation. Some of the very first words that God spoke to Adam and Eve after He created them was about food. And we saw, as we looked at that passage, that God made us hungry. And He made us hungry so that He might fill us. And then we kept moving in the Bible, and we came to this table of promise, we called it, where God came down and He met with Abraham and Sarah around a table, around food at their home. Sarah and Abraham were in the spot where they were doubting God's promises. And God comes to them and He affirms all of His promises to them around a table. He affirms the promise of His salvation. He affirms the promise of His presence. Then we kept moving in the Bible. We came to what we called the table of salvation. Remember, this was the Passover. And we saw on that table that God is saving His people from death. But how does He save His people from death? Through death, through the death of the Lamb, and saves them unto life. And then the last time we were in the series, we looked at the table of God that is set in the wilderness, when we have those wilderness experiences in this world. And remember that sometimes that is the path. The wilderness is the path, and that is the place where we meet God in the wilderness. He sets a table for us in the wilderness as well. But today, we're now coming to one of the most beautifully set, one of the most lavishly set tables that you will find in the Bible. It is Isaiah 55. And what we are finding here at Isaiah 55, it's no more bitter herbs and lamb, and it's no more manna and a quail and things like that. But what we're going to find here today is this rich four-course feast at God's table. The four-course feast at God's table. Let me ask that you stand, and we will look at it together. Isaiah 55, we're going to read the whole chapter. This is God's Word. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you. Seek the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn, there shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar, there shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Let's pray. Lord, we prayed earlier in the psalm that said, no good thing do you withhold from those who walk uprightly. And now we pray that you would assure us of that great truth through your word today. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. One of the most delightful short stories I have ever read is entitled Babette's Feast. I'd love to talk to you if you've read it before. Babette's Feast. It's a wonderful tale. It is set in the late 1800s. It is set in this remote village in Norway. And it tells the story of this aging congregation there, this aging kind of religious sect. And let me tell you a little bit about this sect. They are among the most rigid and the most severe, the most strict, the most austere religious people you could ever hope to meet or read about. The founder of this religious sect died a long time ago before the story, but his two daughters, who are now elderly, they still preside over this little dwindling congregation there in this remote village in Norway. Let me tell you a little bit more about them. This whole sect, they dress in gray and black, as I realized later I was dressed today, in honor of Babette. They dress in gray and black, and they renounce all earthly pleasures. They hold all earthly pleasures in great suspicion. If there's something that you take pleasure in, they will be very suspicious of that because that is distracting you from serving God. And they extend that suspicion and that renouncing of all worldly pleasures even to the food that they eat. They only eat very, very bland food. In fact, one of the characters says, as plain as possible, that's what they want to eat, just as plain as possible. They eat things like bread soup. You know, if you're eating anything more luxurious than bread soup, it's probably a sin. It's distracting you from God. So that's sort of where they are. Surprisingly, they have had no new converts. You know, it's shocking. Nobody has come to join them for this vision of the godly life. And so this aging congregation is just dwindling year by year. Every year they get whiter of hair. Every year they get harder of hearing. Every year they get fewer because they're dying off, just dwindling down year by year. They are also getting more quarrelsome with each other year by year by year. There are these old bitternesses in the congregation that like a toothache, are just sort of poisoning the community, the blood of the community. There are people in this congregation that cannot remember what they had for breakfast today, and yet they vividly remember what happened 45 years ago when she slandered me, when he cheated me in this business deal. And so this congregation, you know, when they're not avoiding each other, they're kind of scowling at each other. And as the story says, with resentments seated deep in the heart like festering splinters. But then one day, into the story, there comes this young woman named Babette. Now, when we first meet Babette, she is deadly pale, and she is haggard, and she has these sunken eyes. And she shows up knocking on the door of the two sisters, the daughters of the founder. She knocks on their door in the middle of a rainy night, and they don't know her. But they open up the door in the middle of the rainy night, and there's this haggard-looking, pale, sunken-eyed woman, and she hands them a letter. The letter is from an old acquaintance of the sisters. And the letter is begging them to please receive the bearer of this letter, this young woman, with mercy. To please take her in. She's a refugee from one of the bloody revolutions or counter-revolutions in Paris, and she has nowhere else to go. If they don't receive her, she will certainly die. But she's a wonderful woman, so please take her in. And near the end, he says, "And oh yeah, she can cook." But the sisters are they want to show her mercy, but they're very poor. They have no money to hire help. And so they tell her, regretfully, we just don't have the money to hire you to help us. She says, "I will work for you for free. Just please let me take shelter here." And so they welcome her. But that serves them for the next 12 years. For 12 years, she valiantly tries to make that bland, plain food that they prefer just a little bit more tasty, a little bit more bearable. For 12 years, she lives among this congregation, and over those 12 years, she earns the complete love and trust and respect of this dwindling congregation. 12 years in, Babette surprisingly and suddenly one day comes into a great deal of money. To be specific, she comes into 10,000 francs that are sent to her from Paris. And in the story, 10,000 francs is an enormous amount of wealth, especially in this poor, remote village in Norway. And as word gets out to the congregation that Babette was sent 10,000 francs, people are trying to be happy for her, but really, down deep, they're sad. They're heartbroken to hear this because they know, though nobody wants to talk to her about it, nobody asks her about it, nobody brings it up, but they know that now she has 10,000 francs, she will certainly leave them, and she will go back to her former life in Paris. And so they're just kind of waiting for Babette to make the announcement that, "I've got my money, I'm heading back to Paris." But she doesn't make that announcement. A few days go by, but she does announce something. What she announces is this, that she would like to make a celebration dinner for everybody in the congregation in celebration of the founder, who's long dead now, but the founder's 100th birthday, his anniversary of his birthday, 100th anniversary. And she wants to make this, she says, a real French dinner. And she wants to pay for it with her own money. Now, the sisters, they don't even know what a real French dinner is, but they know that it does not sound good, right? It does not sound holy and religious. It sounds sensual and sinful, and it's going to distract us from God. And so they decline. When they decline, Babette kind of rises up to the occasion. She makes this formidable step into the room, and she says, "I've lived here for 12 years. I've not asked for one thing. I've never made one request. This is my first request in 12 years." And in the back of their minds, the sisters are thinking, it's probably her last request as well. We're probably about to see her go back to Paris. And so they say yes. As soon as she gets their permission, Babette disappears for 10 days. She's off ordering things. She comes back 10 days later, and in the weeks that follow her return, all of this food, all of these bottles, all of these ingredients start showing up at the door of the village. They've come over the sea from Paris, and they've come over on boats, and from the harbor they loaded all the stuff into these giant wheelbarrows. And with wheelbarrows, they bring them up to the village and to the door, and as the members of the dwindling congregation see this, it all looks very sensual to them and very suspicious and very sinful, and they're not sure what to think about this. There's even this monstrous living turtle that is brought to the door, and they have no idea what the turtle is all about. And they're starting to suspect there might even be some witchcraft that's going to be involved in whatever she's doing. She's banned us from the kitchen, but there might even be some witchcraft going on in there. But the day finally arrives, and Babette has prepared this lavish feast, this grand, delicious banquet, and she is now serving it to them, to the whole community, in extravagant love. And it is glorious. If you want to get a taste of it, watch the film. There's a film made off of this short story. I'll give you full disclosure here, though. I think the short story is amazing. I think the film is awkwardly awesome. My wife agrees it's awkward, and she does not think it's awesome. So, whatever you want to do with the film is fine. But around that table, as they're feasting around that table, something amazing happens. This quarreling, biting group of disciples, they slowly relax around each other. And all of their old grudges, all of their old disapprovals and distrust and suspicions of each other, they start falling away in the midst of this beautiful, sumptuous feast. They start experiencing openness with each other and grace with each other and acceptance and reconciliation and love and unity and healing. And all the old wrongs that have been like bitter toothaches to their community, they're brought up here at the table, but only to be confessed and repented of and forgiven and laughed over. The story goes like this with regard to one of those instances. A brother in the congregation gave another a knock in the ribs, like a rough caress between boys. And he cried out, "You cheated me on that timber, you old scoundrel." And the brother thus addressed almost collapsed in a heavenly burst of laughter. But tears ran from his eyes. "Yes, I did so, beloved brother," he answered. "I did so." But all their discord is turning to joy around this table, and all their cold alienation from each other is just melting in the warmth of this hospitality. And then they start telling old stories. Stories about the founder. And then the story says that it was as if the room was filled with heavenly light and golden song. And when they finally left, late at night, like early the next morning, middle of the night, when they finally, from lingering around the table and singing and laughing together, when they finally left, the story says it was like the stars were nearer. And it was like the snow was whiter. And this aging congregation, they're out there playing in the snow together. And they remember that scripture that we actually read earlier today, "Though your sins will be like scarlet, they shall become like as white as snow." And so they're playing and frolicking. It's like they've become little children again, full of wonder. And it happened around the table. In the book of Isaiah, this is what's going on. God's people have forsaken Him. We just read chapter 55. For the previous 54 chapters, Isaiah spent most of that time telling the people of God, "You have abandoned the Lord. You have forsaken Him. You are people who are proud. You are people who give your heart to idols. When you meet with Yahweh for His worship, it's just pretend worship. You go through the motions and the rituals and the ceremonies, but really your hearts are just full of all this gross stuff inside." You remember our earlier reading today? You remember Isaiah 1 that we read? I mean, that was heavy stuff, right? I mean, that was heavy rebuke. That's what it's been like for 54 chapters. But then in chapter 55, it is as if the Lord now comes to them and He says, "Have you had your fill of all of that yet? Have you had your fill of all that food that is not really food? Have you had your fill of all that food that really leaves you emptier than you were at the beginning when you've eaten it? You know, are you yet ready to put down all that processed nastiness that you've been eating and come to my table? Come to my table and dine with me. Come home to the table of the Lord." He says, "I want to feed you something. And I want to feed you something real for a change. I want to feed you something good for a change. I want to feed you something delicious and beautiful and filling." And that is what is happening here in Isaiah 55. The Lord has graciously set this rich table before His wayward and undeserving people. And He is inviting them again to come and commune with Him. Now, I think I probably spent many years training you all to think that a sermon has to have 3 points. Don't panic. Today we're going to have 4, all right? Because we are now coming to this rich 4-course feast. Now, usually a 4-course feast means soup, appetizer, entree, dessert. Today it's going to mean something a little different, but let's come to the table and let's feast. Course number 1, usually the soup. Course number 1, God seeks you and God invites you. That's the first thing. God is seeking you and God is inviting you. And do you know where God has to seek you? You know where He has to seek you? He has to seek you exactly where you are. Even if that means, as it always does, in your sin and in your wandering. That's where He has to come seek you. In fact, that's actually the only way that any of us will ever commune with God. It's if God comes to us where we are in our sin or wandering, He comes to us and He gets us and brings us back to Him, because like Israel, we have forsaken the Lord. Like Israel, we've abandoned the Lord. We have turned away from the Lord. And now that we've turned away and are wandering within us, we can find no way back to God. We have strayed away from God. And now the path back to God is impassable for us. Not impossible, but impassable. Impassable means it is impossible now to travel that path. That path is impassable. It is totally and completely impassable. From our side, we cannot get back to the Lord. We have wandered away into sin and death. But remember, nothing is impassable with God. Though our sin means that we are now exiled away from His presence, that is the very place where God now goes. He goes seeking us in our exile, speaking to us, inviting us back in our exile. Look with me, verses 1 and 2. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Remember what we said about these people to whom Isaiah is preaching? They are very imperfect people. They are very sinful people. They are people who are languishing and they're wandering away from God. And yet that is the very place where God goes to meet them. And isn't that the way it is all across the Bible? It's not just here in Isaiah 55. It's this way all across the Bible. Now, if you've been here for this series, you know that I would love nothing more right now than to pull that thread and show you some significant places in the Bible where God has to go to you and your sin and wandering and bring you back. But we have a four-course meal instead of a three today, so I'm not going to do that. But remember, all these themes that we've been looking at, they all come together right here at this table. So let me ask you, that theme of God going to you, where you are, meeting you where you are, seeking you and inviting you back, where do we see that theme in the Bible most intensely? That theme in the Bible intensifies in Jesus, where God Himself has actually now put on human flesh. We call it the incarnation. God puts on human flesh and He comes to us and He seeks us and He invites us back. He doesn't come to us in our sin in order to condemn us in our sin. He comes to us in our sin in order to save us from our sin. And Jesus is still doing that today. He's still seeking and inviting around this table. He still does it today. That's the first course of the four-course feast at God's table. God is seeking you. God is inviting you. Come, He says. That's why you're here today. You may think you're here for some other reason. You're here because God is seeking you and inviting you. Course number two, usually the appetizer. Today, course number two, God assures you. He comes and invites and then He assures you. Do you remember why sin and death came into this world to start with? I mean, it's a weird thing, right? God made this world. God made it. And God said it's good, but now it's full of sin and full of death. Why is that? How did sin and death come into this world? It came into this world because human beings forgot. They doubted that God loved them. Because we human beings doubt God's love. That's why we sin. That's why we die. Because we doubt God's love. Remember the story, Genesis chapter 3. Satan comes to Adam and Eve in the garden and he lies to them. Satan tells them that God is not intending their good. God is actually withholding good from them. God is hiding good from them. That God actually wants to diminish them. And believing that, we walked away from God. And that is the exact condition of these people to whom Isaiah is preaching in this passage. These are people who are thinking, maybe God doesn't love us. Maybe we can't trust God. You know, maybe this life that we feel like for which we were made, this, we're not living right now, but we feel that we're made for this greater life. Maybe that life is actually not found in God. Maybe it's found in wandering away from God, in staying away from God. Maybe that's where that life is found. And God in His Word shows up in Isaiah 55 and He says, that is a lie. I love you. Look with me, the end of verse 2. We will read verse 3 as well. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my sure steadfast love for David. Now, by mentioning His everlasting covenant, His sure, steadfast love for David, God is here reminding His people of His covenant love. That means His promise-governed love. God's love is not dependent on how we feel, how He feels. It's not like a lot of our loves depends on how we feel at the moment or depends on our circumstances, so our loves are often up and down and up and down. God has a covenant love, a promise-governed love. It is a sure and steadfast love. And He's saying here, I want you to live. I want you to be filled with good. I want you to be delighted with rich things at My table because I love you. I really love you. Now, some of us in this room struggle to believe that. We struggle to believe that God really loves us because we have this other voice in our head that we listen to a lot. And that voice says sometimes things like this. Yeah, okay. Jesus died for me, so God has to let me in. But really, sometimes I feel like God's bummed about that. In fact, sometimes I feel like God is hacked off about that. And God comes here and He says, no, never. Look at what we're seeing here in Isaiah 55. God is here at the head of this table. And this table is loaded. It is laden with all of these good things. And at the head of this table, God is speaking to you right now about His everlasting covenant, His steadfast, sure love. But you know what? That doesn't just happen in Isaiah 55, right? This happens all the way across the Bible. But where does it come to its fullest expression? This God comes to you and assures you of His love. Where does it come to its fullest expression? In the ministry of Jesus. In the ministry of Jesus, God has come into this world and He's come in healing the sick and forgiving the humble and feeding the hungry and seeking the lost and bringing back the strayed and binding up the injured and strengthening the weak. That is what Jesus' ministry is all about. It is all about Isaiah 55. Jesus coming, He's assuring us of an everlasting covenant love. The steadfast, sure, promise-governed love. Course number three. Course number three is usually the entree. And I think that still works for us today. Course three is God delivers you from your sin. All right, remember what we've just seen so far. In your sin, God did not forget you. He did not abandon you. He did not ignore you. He sought you and He invited you. In your sin, God did not hate you. He did not despise you in your sin, but He assures you of His love. Thirdly, we see here that God actually now intends to bring you out of your sin. He intends to deliver you from your sin. Look at verses 7 and 8 with me. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways My ways, declares the Lord. What God is saying here is that all of those wicked ways, all of those unrighteous thoughts, you know that that is only leading you straight to death. And death is this horrible one-way path from which you cannot deliver yourself. And yet I can. Come out of that. Return to Me. I will have compassion on you. I will abundantly pardon you. I will give you new ways in which to walk. I will give you new thoughts, not your thoughts, but My thoughts in which to think. I will bring you out of that sin that is holding you in such bondage. I will cleanse you from all the guilt and all the shame, and you will be cleansed. You will have new ways and new thoughts, which, by the way, is another theme that you can trace all the way across the Bible. It's not just here in Isaiah 55. And yet, where do we see it best? Where do you most clearly perceive that God is delivering you from your sins in the Bible? It's the cross. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the place of God's decisive action where He is declaring to us that He has and that He will deliver His people from every sin. He will abundantly pardon. And then after He does that, He tells us to take up our own crosses so that we learn to live in new ways and think in new thoughts. Why do we do that? Why do we give up our ways? Why do we give up our thoughts to turn to God's ways and His thoughts? We do that because He has delivered us from them. He's delivered us from these empty ways of life, these empty thoughts that just lead to death. Final course is dessert. I think it still works right here. God promises you a future. He promises you a future. As we said a couple of sermons ago in the series, God doesn't just take His people from something, but He also brings us to something. He doesn't just take us out of sin's past, but He brings us to redemption's future. And that is so important for us, people of God, for us to think about and dream about and talk to each other about. And the Bible reserves some of its most beautiful, some of its most poetic language for this promise, the promise of the future, what we will one day be, where we will one day be, how we will one day be. God reserves some of His most poetic and beautiful language to help us here cultivate an imagination for this future, and that's what you see here. Look at verses 12 and 13. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And that is just one of the amazing ways that the Bible all across it describes for us the glories of the new heavens and the new earth, where God is going to make all things new. The Bible speaks about this often. One of the places is in Romans chapter 8. Here we're reading about mountains and hills and trees. So let me take you to Romans 8 for a moment. In Romans 8, when Paul is describing this new world God is making for His people, he says right now that the creation itself, the trees, the hills and all that, that the creation itself is now subject to futility and decay because of the curse. But one day it will be set free from that bondage, from its groaning bondage to corruption. And one day it will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And when Paul is describing that in Romans chapter 8, he describes it this way, that the world right now is in pain. But he describes the pain this way. It is as in the pains of childbirth, which is very suggestive for us. Because what do we know about the pains of childbirth? We know that the pains of childbirth are not meaningless pains. It's not just nothing kind of pains that lead to futility. The pains of childbirth are pains that are there because something new is going to be born. And what's going to be born right here in the creation is a whole new order. This transformed world that is going to be absolutely saturated with the glories of God in ways that you and I cannot even fully imagine right now. But poetry helps. Yeah, but we can't fully imagine right now. But it's going to feel something like being led forth in joy and in peace, and mountains and hills breaking forth into singing before you, and trees applauding, and no more thorn and curse and briar. But everywhere you look and everywhere you lay your hand, it's a sign of God's everlasting love for His people. That is the future that God promises you. And He promises it right around this table. This is where He promises that future. That's a promise that is most consummately expressed in the Bible. Where? In the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember what resurrection is? Resurrection is a coming out of exile, a coming out of death, and coming into beautiful and shining life. And Christian, if you are in Christ, that is a picture of your future. That's what God has in store for you. Romans chapter 6. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We're going to have a resurrection like Jesus one day. 1 John 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, but what we will one day be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. We'll be like Him because we see Him as He is. Christian, look at the resurrected Jesus. And there you are beholding your future. It seems that God really does love you. That's the future He's promised you. When we left Babette's Feast, remember, the community has now been healed, and significantly they were healed around a table. But even though they've now been healed from all their quarreling and such, remember, there's still some lingering sadness in that community. And they're sad because Babette, now with her 10,000 francs, though they're not talking to her about it, they're afraid to, that they just expect any day now that she will depart and go back to Paris. And that is when two things are revealed in this short story. And if you've never read it, I'm sorry to spoil it, but you've had 71 years. I don't know what you've been doing. But 71 years has been published. But two things are revealed here at the end. The first thing that's revealed is who Babette really was before she showed up deadly pale and haggard and sunken eyes in the middle of a rainy night knocking on the door, begging for a place to stay. Who was she before that point in her life? It's revealed that she was the head chef at the most famous cafe in all of Paris. And she was famous. She was known throughout all the land of France. Men would have duels over her honor. She was famous. She was known as the greatest culinary genius of her age. That's who came to these bread soup people. The greatest culinary genius of her age. And the second thing is revealed is why she can't go back to Paris. She now can't go back to Paris because she doesn't have any money. What about the 10,000 francs? She tells them, 10,000 francs is what it cost for 12 people to have dinner at the cafe where I was the head chef. She spent everything she had on them. It cost her everything to see this community healed of its sins. And that's why I love this story so much, even the awkward movie, because it takes us straight to the gospel. Who is Jesus? He's not just some wandering traveler like Babette was when we first met her. He is the living God in the flesh, the God who is everywhere revealed in the Bible, all across the Bible, and right here as the God who seeks you out in your sins and in your wanderings, and He invites you, come. He invites you back. He is the God who is revealed everywhere in the Bible as the God who assures you of love, my steadfast, sure covenant, everlasting love. He is the God who everywhere in the Bible and right here delivers you from your sin. He speaks over you an abundant pardon in Jesus Christ. He is the God who everywhere in the Bible and right here is promising you a future. That's who Jesus is. And what did it cost Him to do all those things? What did it cost Jesus to heal you and this whole community from its sins? It cost Him everything. Absolutely everything. May we remember that when we come to the table. Let's pray. Father, as it says here in our passage today, as rain and snow come down from heaven, they do not return there, but they water the earth, and they make it bring forth and sprout and give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And that is like the word of your mouth, the Scripture says. So shall be the word that goes forth from your mouth. It does not return to you empty, but it accomplishes that for which you propose, you purpose. It succeeds in the thing for which you sent it. We pray that your word would do that in our midst, even today. In Jesus' name, amen.